We're dealing with a series of talks which we've entitled The Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. We're not seeking to move at great speed, but rather to be as thorough as possible in the things we're seeking to impart. And we're presently dealing with a matter of authority. I think in terms of the things most surely believed among us, which we have defined for our series, not as the great facts of the faith so much to which we subscribe, the great ecumenical creeds of historical Christianity, but those things that we feel in the last 12 or 15 years that we have believed the Holy Spirit to be emphasizing. They have been variously described as shepherding, discipling, submission, authority. And not that those words are new in the Christian vocabulary, but a new emphasis has been placed on them. And I'm quick to concede that in some cases, an overemphasis, which is not without historical precedent when God is wanting to draw his people's attention to something, he often will allow it to be overemphasized to get their attention. But we have felt that we want to patiently take with our people some studies on some of these things, and so we're presently dealing with authority. Now, I think it's fair to say that authority is probably the most controverted part of the things that we've been teaching. Authority. And it addresses the ultimate issue, and that is who's in charge. And the fact that God is in charge, we all subscribe to, but that God has a government, certainly a government among the angels. As Bishop Hooker has said, order is heaven's first law. And you can't imagine the angels being all moving around in a disorderly fashion. Heaven is a model of order. And our prayer that our Lord taught us to pray was, Thy government come, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. Well, it's very obvious in the earth tonight that God's will is not being done like it's being done in heaven. Certainly not in the kingdoms of this world. The nature of this world system is chaos. But in the kingdom of God, which is supposed to be modeled after heaven, we have to admit that it too is certainly not functioning in an orderly fashion. And I think that we are less than living up to the affirmation of our faith if we say, well, that's to be expected. That's not what we've been told. Paul, writing to the Colossians, said, I am with you, joying and beholding your order. Most of Paul's epistle are addressed to churches that had got out of order. Something was tearing them up. Either they were engaging in sins of the flesh, or they were engaging in distorted doctrine, as in Galatia, or they had become arch-conservatives and were questioning spiritual gifts, as in Thessalonica. Some disorder had come into the churches which precipitated the corrective letters that Paul wrote. And I think it's our duty to give unremitting attention to seeing, first of all, that our own lives are ordered in God. Order is not just an ecclesiastical thing. It's not a matter of order in the church. It's a matter of order in my personal life. It's a matter of order inside of me. Order starts inside of me. order starts in my relationship with my wife, my family. Order starts from the beginning. Order started in the Garden of Eden with one man and one woman. So authority is not an insignificant subject, and one would expect that it would be controverted, because by nature, none of us like order. The hue and cry in secular society today is freedom to do what I like. That's not freedom. That kind of freedom leads to licentiousness, which leads to destruction. And so when we're talking about authority, we are touching on an area that's very, very sensitive. Very sensitive. And unfortunately, I find that many Christians feel that freedom consists in them being able to do what they want, and not realizing that when we come into the kingdom of God, we come in to a community of discipline, and we come into a community of order. And when my freedom starts to abuse you, my freedom becomes your bondage. So we've got to find an order that brings mutual freedom to the community, but a freedom that is directed to God. Not freedom to sin, not freedom to do your own thing, freedom to flow in the will of God. And such order as God has revealed should exist in the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to ask you tonight to just open your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We've been spending time in the early part of Genesis because it's the seed plot of the Bible. Everything that is developed in the Bible can be found in seed form in Genesis. And we have dealt with the creation mandate, that God is man's vice regent to rule over the earth. And now that God gave him a helpmeet, one who was meek, or able and capable to stand with him as his creaturely peer. And so man and woman become the great fountainhead of all human history. And how that man and woman relate in the order of their relationship determines everything else. Which I might say parenthetically gives a significance to how the family is being attacked in our day, how marriage is being attacked, how thousands and thousands of children are being raised without a two-parent home. Satan is out to destroy the family. Because if he can destroy the family, he's destroyed the point where order starts. Order doesn't start way out in secular government. Order starts in the family. And it works out. All right. Now we're going to talk about the disruption that took place in the original condition of man when he moved around the garden with his wife, his consort, King Adam and Queen Eve, vice regents under God to govern the earth. And they moved around in unbroken fellowship with God and with each other. They walked canopied in the light of a clear communication with the infinite source of all things. God spoke to them directly, governed them directly. They took their orders from God. They lived in an idyllic, ideal situation, which is referred to as paradise. They kept their garden under God. They kept their garden under God's direction until something happened. And we start to read about it in Genesis 3. Let's read a few verses, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I want to talk first of all about the confrontation with the serpent. And I want to make reference to the serpent, the satanic mouthpiece, the craftiest of the creatures the Living Bible calls the serpent. And this confronts us with a very useful practical lesson. I think that straight doctrinal affirmations are great, but if they don't have practical use, sometimes they become purely conceptual and philosophical and have no influence in our lives. Why did Satan choose the serpent? Well, the Bible tells us that the serpent was the craftiest of all creatures. Now, I think from what research I've done that you can't imply from this word crafty or subtle that this is some kind of wicked thing. It means that in the hierarchy of animals, God has made differences that are very apparent. And there are animals that have abilities that other animals don't have, just as he's made differentiations in the human species. The serpent, whatever that serpent was at that time, we're not going to conjecture what his appearance was. He was the craftiest of all the creatures. He probably was the superior animal. And this is the practical application I want to make. That when Satan wants to do his work, he chooses well, and he takes the very best that he can get to do his work. And so he chose the shrewdness of the serpent because it best suited his purpose. And he always tries to get God's best on his side. And this is probably why Satan makes his greatest attempts to seduce those who are equipped with some of the finest giftings in the body of Christ. This may well account for why many men with great leadership potential have been enlisted in Satan's army, because Satan saw that God had highly gifted them like he'd highly gifted the serpent. And so Satan moves in on them. Satan likes to have the best. Well, so much for the serpent. The serpent was no mean creature. He probably enjoyed a place of supremacy among the animals. Now let's look at the seduction that took place. And in doing that, I'd like to go over to another passage. Now, I don't want you to become overawed with this chart and lose the line of my talking. I can't even turn on a switch, can I? I have put three scripture readings at the head of this tonight. Romans 5, 17, 21, and I'm just going to pause to quote verse 19 in there. Verse 19 is, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners, and by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. But I would like us to turn to the second one, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 to 3, which shows how important the episode we're dealing with tonight was in the mind of the Holy Spirit in New Testament times. 2 Corinthians 11. I wish you could put up, said Paul, with a little of my foolishness. Please try. For I am jealous over you with God's own jealousy. For in my eyes, you are like a fresh, unspoiled girl whom I am presenting as fiancée to your true husband. But I fear, or I'm afraid, that just as Eve was beguiled by the craftiness of the serpent, so your imagination should be corrupted and that you should be seduced from your single-minded faithfulness to Christ. The nature of a solid marriage is single-minded, total devotion to one another. Seduction is the entrance of a third party who seeks to break up that single-minded devotion that should exist between a husband and a wife. Adam and Eve, up to this point, had a single-minded devotion to God. A third party came in to break it up. That's called seduction. Paul said, I am afraid that you Corinthians, whom I espoused to Christ so that there would be that kind of a relationship between you and Christ as between a man and his wife, which is one of the metaphors that Paul uses, that you're going to be seduced from that relationship. And I think there's a lot of seduction going on. I think there's a lot of ways that Satan has of seducing you and me from the integrity of our relationship to God as our only husband. God does not want us to engage in dalliances and flirtations and extramarital affairs with anyone or anything, spiritually speaking. If Satan can break up your family relationship with your heavenly husband, he will do so by whatever means he can. I'm saying to you tonight that your prime objective is not to become a great theologian or a great philosopher, but to cultivate a relationship with God that is single, full of integrity, undeviating, and responds to the seductiveness of no other person or thing. Money, power, flesh pots, sin, Your marriage to God is too valuable for flirtations to come in and spoil it. Now, I'm not going to pursue that. It's clear enough. So Paul said, I am concerned. He said, Satan will work on you Christians exactly the way he worked on Eve. Nothing has changed. He'll seduce you. Now, he's not going to come and try to pawn off a 10-cent piece that looks like a 50-cent piece. He knows better than that. He knows that you're not stupid. You know the difference between a dime and a 50-cent piece. But whatever he's going to pawn off on you is going to be very much like the real thing. That's the nature of seduction. I don't wish to be vulgar, and I don't wish to drag your minds in the mud, but when there is an act of sexual seduction taking place, the seducer uses all of the legitimate language of a true pursuer. Makes affirmations of love, makes affirmations of loyalty, never intends to keep them, does it to seduce the person, and having seduced them, leaves them broken by the wayside and spoiled and corrupted for anyone else. The serpent moved in on Eve. And engaged her in conversation. Now, I want you to look at the diagram on the overhead. On the left-hand side facing the diagram, I put an X. I'm not sure what the symbol for Satan is, but that'll do. And of course, on the right-hand side, I have put a circle because that is a legitimate symbol of God. It has no beginning and no ending. Under both the X and the circle, you've noticed I put a straight line, and I put the word in English, under. Under the line, I've given you a Greek word, hupakuo. And I've broken it down. I put hupakuo under the Satan symbol. And I'm breaking it down under the God symbol. Hupakuo is made up of two Greek words. The Greek preposition hupo and a kuo. Hupo means under. A kuo means to hear. Now, when you put those two words together, you get the Greek word hupakuo, which means to hear under. Now, on down the diagram, you'll see a picture of, or a figure of a man, the first Adam. And under Adam, you'll see his Eve. Anticipating up ahead, standing next to Adam, is the last Adam, Christ, and standing under him is his Eve, the church. Now I put a second Greek word under hupakuo, which is hupotasso. Now you'll notice it's the same prepositional prefix, hupo. Tasso is a different word. Tasso means to be subordinate or subject or submissive. It means to hear under the authority of the one who is speaking over you and to do what you hear, to submit to it. Now, alongside of the circle that symbolizes God, I put a vertical line. And I put another Greek word that sounds very much like the one under. This one is para kuo. Now, para is a preposition which means alongside, but the lexicons tell us that it's not just alongside, it's alongside to be against. So it means to be hearing in opposition to the one whom you should be under. Now the sequence runs like this. Incidentally, the word hupakuo is the Greek word for obedience. And the Greek word parakuo is the Greek word for disobedience. Now, I want you to see this because it's very significant. When you are under God and you hear something from God, it carries with it the obligation of hupotasso. I hear you, God. I will obey you. It's just that simple. Let's not screw it all up. I hear you. I'll do it. Disobedience is not ignorance. Disobedience is hearing under, you're there, you hear it, and you say, I don't like it. What do? At that point, you move from under, and you come up alongside parakuo. And you not only come up alongside, but in that very act, you're saying, I don't want to submit to that. I am coming against you on that. And you come alongside of God. Now, you and I have no business ever being alongside of God. You hear me? Our place is forever under. Because we can't handle alongside. You'll notice when you come out from under, you got nothing over. Not only do you have nothing over, but you're standing in a peer position with God. How many are following what I'm telling you? All right. Now, what is Satan's ambition through the serpent? What is it that Satan is after? If we are reading the scriptures correctly, Satan has been through this process himself. There was a time when he was under. He was the covering cherub, the Bible says. That means he was probably the head angel. And he took orders from God. And then he transmitted those orders to the angelic hierarchy. Now the Bible tells us in mystical symbolic language that he had pipes and tabrets. And the Bible says he was beautiful. He was attractive. The word beauty means well-proportioned. He was among the angels, the leader. Therefore, God had equipped him with qualities and attractiveness that would draw the angels to him as a leader. And this is the danger of charismatic leadership. You think it's your scintillating personality that's drawing the people. When if you're a leader and people are being drawn to you, they're being drawn to you because God has put into you a supernatural attractiveness because he wants you to be one of his leaders to care for those people. Now, you can say, I've got these people in the palm of my hand. They like me. That's where your seduction starts. And so you start to take advantage of them. You start to exercise a wrong authority over them. You start to take from them. You start to to mishandle them because you think that they're drawn to you. What should humble you is that the thing that's attracting them is not you, it's the gift of God God's given in you, and you're going to give an account for that gift. And if you use it to your own advantage, you're in real trouble. How many leaders have fallen because they can attract people? And they think, oh, I'm attractive. Yes, you are attractive, but who made you attractive? And why did God make you attractive? Did God make you attractive for your own ends, or did God make you attractive to draw people so that you could serve him in caring for them? How many are following that? That's very important. Now, there came a time when Satan thought he could challenge God. If I may put it in the language of men, he challenged God, and they had an election. And God won by 2/3 majority and proceeded to kick Satan and his followers out. So goes the general understanding. I'm not going to controvert that. What is he doing now? He wants to get at God and get man, God's creature of purpose. He wants to get man to do what he did. Now, Jesus said, as recorded by John, that from the beginning, Satan was a liar and a murderer. You must understand that the serpent's whole approach is motivated by the big lie and the desire to kill and corrupt the object of God's purpose, man. God purposed that man should govern the earth. This earth, for whatever reason, known only to God, this earth, science so far has been forced to confirm it, this earth is the only planet that we know of that has got this infinite mass of various life. One person has called it the theater of the universe. And it is just that, the theater of the universe. This is where it's all happening. This is where a lesson is being taught to principalities and powers. Angels are peering down at this little planet and watching the purposes of God unfold. This is an important focal point in the cosmos. Now, if Satan can corrupt that, he's going to do it. But remember, his motivation is lying with a view to killing. His whole intention is destructive. Satan will sell you a lie, and all of us here at some time or another have bought one of them and lived to regret it and bear the marks of it. The only place of safety is to stay under, say, yes, sir, I'll do it. Never get up alongside because you're on your own. And guess who you've chosen as your foe? God. I don't want God to be my enemy. I'd rather he'd be my covering father. Amen? Well, how did the serpent affect this seduction? First of all, he engaged in what I've called derision, the most powerful, subtle way of getting at us. Every one of us have a certain pride, and we can't stand to be derided. Derision gets us quicker than anything else. You lowbrow. What do you mean lowbrow? Something rises up in us when you're derided. I'm as good as the next fella is probably the first retort. Or I'm this, and you start trotting out your qualifications. He's won the day. So he starts out by saying to the woman, yea, or indeed, the New American Standard says, it's a It's a Hebrew word, and it's a sneer. The Living Bible translates it, really? Really? Come on now, Eve. You don't believe this stuff. You're too smart for that. Ever heard it? When I started out in the ministry, my mom was responsible. She thought I was an immediate Bible dictionary. Leader, bishop, bordering on being a pope. Instant, press button. And she, you know, she almost did me in with her maternal devotion. And I bought that for a little while. And I had studied some, and I knew, well, I knew everything, of course. I was unquestionably brilliant, and she had every reason to have confidence in me giving encyclopedic answers. And I remember early on, when I was feeling so heady, people would come to me, and they'd want to enter into controversy. And they usually pick the things that are used. Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. Well, now, I fell for that. I thought, now, that's perception. You know, that you're a good sense man to pick that up right away. Now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow. Surely you don't believe that fish story. And then they trot out all of the miracles that, you know, demand your faith. And there's no way that you can explain them. They're not intellectually explainable. That's why they're miracles. And so you say, oh, come on now, Baxter. You see? And you started to feel, I got to defend myself. Well, I learned the best way to handle it. Wasn't long learning this either. When they'd come up and say, now, Baxter, you're an intelligent fellow, I'd look at them and say, I'm a poor hobo. Well, you might as well start out that way. A man walked the streets of Los Angeles for a long time with a sandwich board, and it carried this statement. I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool are you? Now think about that. You're either Christ's fool, Paul makes that very clear, or you're Satan's fool or tool. So I start out by not trying to impress them that I'm a great intellectual and that I can provide them with credible explanations of the Jonah story or creation or where Cain got his wife or anything else. I just believe it. I said, he's nuts. Well, they're going to finish up thinking I'm nuts anyway, and that's going to save a lot of time. So I get it over with. Now, that's an oversimplification, but I have a hard time with Christians with PhDs and all of that, and I'm not against that. You've got to read me right here. But it almost seems in our magazines that we want to put all the academic credit so we can impress the sinner that we're not so stupid. But when it comes right down to it, all the academic PhDs and everything else you can amass in all the various academic disciplines do not make you a candidate for the understanding of the simplest fact of revelation. That's right. Little old scrub woman who never got to school, can't read and write, who wears her knees out washing office floors during the night hours, who knows that Christ has saved her and she can quote John 3:16. Has more cosmic information in her little finger than the greatest academic has in his whole gigantic brain. Why? She's got a bit of revelation knowledge. All he's got is sense knowledge. Now, I'm not against sense knowledge. I like sense knowledge. I picked up a bit of it myself. It's useful. I believe in it. But when you walk through that door, your PhD doesn't make you a superior candidate for the grace of God or for the leading of the Spirit. I had another lesson on this. As a young man, I was going to preach a sermon one night to a great conference, and I remember I bought a nice new brown suit for the occasion, and I had polished up one of my best sermons, and man, I was ready. I was going to wow them. I was going, were they going to be impressed. I came onto the platform in all my sartorial elegance with my notes. I'm ready, just hardly can wait for the preliminaries to get over. And I'm sitting there and to get into a prayer time, and then the leader of the meeting suggests that perhaps there might be some who'd like to bear their witness. And a little tongue-tied German lady got up right about the front seat, turned around, and in broken English began to tell what Jesus had done for her. And as she told it, the Holy Spirit came down and bore witness. And I saw my audience literally disappear as one after another, that great audience wheeled around and got down on its knees. And I was the only one sitting there with my new brown suit and my sermon notes. And I said, God, that little illiterate, tongue-tied German lady stole my thunder. God said, you better get to your room. I got something to say to you. I thought I was the only man that night who was qualified to handle that meeting, and God showed me that he'll take the things that are not, he'll thresh a mountain with a word, and God bless you if you happen to be that word. Let me hear what I'm saying. All right. Now, Satan approached her and he said, yeah, really? You don't believe that, do you? Now, why did he approach Eve? Why didn't he come to Adam? Or better still, a crazy question, why didn't he confront God? Well, he'd already confronted God. And he came out a loser on that one. Well, why confront Adam when there is a more vulnerable creature? Now, I'm on delicate ground here because here it goes now. Here it comes. This male chauvinism is going to put the... No, I need to tell you that while the Bible says the woman is the weaker vessel, there is no question in my mind that women are far more sensitive. I think that when something was taken out of Adam's side, that what was taken out was the radar set. I think the women get all the signals. I just wish they'd get the code to decode them. And it usually comes through like this, but honey, I don't feel that that's right. Well, now, why don't you feel it's right? I've looked at it from everywhere. I don't know. I can't tell. But I just don't feel it's right. Oh, boy. You and your feelings. Well, why do you feel? I don't know why I feel. Remember, my first wife used to do that to me, and then I married another one. And way back there, when she would do it, and man, I tell you what made me angry was that invariably, if I didn't listen to her, I got it wrong. And my superior male intelligence got me all kinds of trouble. And so I sought out Dr. Kenyon, this white-haired, aged seer, one of my mentors, and I was pouring out my heart to him about this humiliating thing going on in my home. And I thought he was going to give me some answers to how to deal with this perceptive woman. And when I told him what was going on, he teared up. He said, isn't that beautiful? He said, listen, son, you need to listen. They may not be able to explain it, but they get it. you and I don't get it. They get something that you have got to hear, and then God will give you what it means. I don't want Ruth to run off with any conclusions here. But I tell you, I have learned to listen to those wifely hunches that are never accompanied with definitions. Any of you men know anything about that here? Okay. So you need to know that I am not putting you down. I am simply saying that in the order of the universe, there is an order where a man and a woman are different. They're equal but different. A man is not better than a woman. A man and a woman are peers. That's their helpmates. They eyeball each other. And they complement each other. But God has given man a headship, and woman fulfills her place when she recognizes that headship. And the delicate tension in there, when it's properly held, is the fullness of the human being. Now, it's such a delicate thing that it can be ruined. The woman can ruin it, the man can ruin it. And they both must cooperate in that and become one flesh. So that if the relationship is right and the woman says, "But honey, I feel," don't fight that. That's yourself talking to you. That's your radar set. Now, find out what that's saying. Where's it coming from? He said, "My God, it's coming from Mars." Well, it just may be coming from God. You know, he may be making an oversight trip to Mars. She is most vulnerable. I think this has been proven historically. You'll find that where women have not had proper headship and covering, and they've heard messages. Remember this for all of us. You have one set of emotions. Never judge things by your emotions. Man, I can listen to a piece of Bach, and I can get the same goosebumps I get when I'm being anointed. Why? Because I've only got one set of emotional reactors. If the Holy Ghost plays a tune, I get emotional. If Bach plays a tune, I get emotional. Somebody says, "Well, you don't know the difference between the Holy Ghost and Bach." Yes, I do, but I don't judge it on an emotional basis. I got a whole other set of regulations. So when I'm in a meeting, I'll sometimes hear emotional people getting emotional about things that they ought to have been able to judge as being unworthy to get emotional about. Now, you know the only thing that will separate your emotions and what is right is the Word of God. Listen to this. "For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The only way that you can evaluate how to properly express your emotions and what to allow to stimulate your emotions is if you steep yourself in the Word of God. I've seen people demonically motivated and emotionalized and think they're moving in the Holy Ghost. The Word of God is your only protection against the vulnerability of your emotions. Now, I maybe shouldn't have even opened that up. But I'll let you peek through the window. Maybe you'll want to go in and look at that house. I told you I love the old commentator Trapp. His quaint way of saying things. He said, "The serpent sets first upon the woman as the weaker vessel. Where the hedge is lowest, there the beast leaps over. And so climbing by Adam's rib to his heart as by a ladder. Satan came at the vulnerable place. He came at the weaker vessel. He came at the point that probably old Adam had been there, and Satan and the serpent had said, psst, psst. Adam has just gone on pruning the roses. But Eve said, I think I heard a psst, psst. Well, there's a serpent over there. Adam, he goes, he's too thick to hear it. Psst, psst. Take that. Now what happens? Eve capitulates. Now Eve did three things, and I'm sure most of you have been through this before. But let me preface what we're about to deal with by saying this. Would somebody turn back my watch for me without me seeing it? Listen, let me say this because I've written it down because I want to say it the way I'm going to say it. God's word is final. Say it all together.
God's word is final.
You believe that?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you practice it? I know I shouldn't ask that. When we forsake the word, we expose our heart to satanic attack, Christian or non-Christian. He confronted Jesus by manipulating the word. He continues to try to do it with us. All right. Three things in Eve's capitulation. Number one, in verse 2. Let's pick it up. And the woman said to the serpent, he had said to her, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Really? Did God say that? He says, is that what you really said? Well, she said, yeah. He said, from the fruit of the gardens we may eat. That is not what he said. He said, from the fruit of the gardens you may freely eat. So the first thing that Eve did was she took from the word. She reduced the word. Do you know anything about that? Do you know anything about cutting the word down to accommodate your situation rather than faithfully saying, that's what the word said? How many hundreds of times I've had young girls in my pastoral study saying, I'm dating an unsaved boy, but I prayed the other night and God said if I married him, he'd get saved. I said, no, that wasn't God. That was your emotions posing as God. In Chicago, I believe it was. No, it was yet in Vancouver. A little girl came into my office, fine little lady, seemed to love God, but had all the natural desire for love, all the natural biological drives. Young man came into her life, came to see me, and I said, honey, you're in pretty rickety ground. And word of God says, don't do that. But I prayed, she said, and God told me that if I'd marry him, he'd get saved. I said, that's not safe ground. That isn't what God said. Well, she went ahead and married him. And she disappeared. 3 years later, I was sitting in my office one day and the phone rang. I heard this little sobbing voice. Pastor Baxter? Yes. This is so-and-so. I said, where are you and what is wrong? She said, I'm not going to tell you where I am. So I don't want to see you and I don't want you to find me. I just want to phone and tell you, you were right. I've borne him 2 children, and he's beaten me, berated me. And she said, I'm a broken young woman, and I am planning to take my life. I said, please, where are you? She hung up the receiver. God's word is final. Let's say it all together. Come on. Now, what happened to Eve? Let me draw a parallel here with the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, you have the account of the declension of man. Instead of man coming up from a bestial primate into some kind of magnificent manhood, man started out as the architectural created creature of God and deteriorated into a beast. The Bible gives us the proper order. Humanism gives us the human order. The human order is from beast to man. The divine order is from man to beast. Man didn't spring, man fell. Now notice the process of the fall. Eve took from the word of God. She didn't put in freely. Romans 1:21 says that when men knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They stopped giving God's word supreme place. That is another way of saying what happened in the garden. They stopped making God's word final. When they knew God, they stopped glorifying him as God and stopped being thankful to him. And that's exactly what Eve did. What was the second thing she did? Look at verse 3. But of the fruit of the garden, of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat from it or touch it. God hadn't said a word about touching it. So what was her second sin? Her second sin was she added to the word. The first one was she took from it. But in each case, listen carefully, in each case she was subtly attributing to God something less than his benevolence. She was not being thankful, and she wanted to let Satan know that God was maybe a kind of an old meanie in what he was saying, and she was falling right into his trap. Now, what about the Romans passage? In the first case, they did what she did, downgraded his goodness. In the second place, she questioned his law, and so did man. The Bible said he became vain in his reasoning, began to think his own empty thoughts. All right, what was her third sin? God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What did she say? She said that he said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. You may die. No, he didn't say you may die. He said you will die. All right, she did three things. She took from the word, she added to the word, and she changed the word. Now, I want you to notice that the fall consisted of tampering with the word. The fall consisted of man under hearing what is said and not liking what he said, coming up alongside and saying to God, I like it this way better. And the whole Christian thing is full of it. It's riddled with it. We are selective Bible readers. We are discriminating Bible readers. We pick and choose what we want. If we don't like something, we don't take it. If we like it, we take it. God's word is on how many subjects? How much right do you and I have to pick and choose what word we'll respond to? None. And if we choose not to hear a word, where does it put us? Up alongside, against, nothing over us, uncovered, naked. Oh, you say, Buddy Baxter, you can't scare me, I'm a Christian. Yes, you're a Christian, but you're still functioning according to the law of submission to the will of God. Listen to Jesus, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in his great pre-incarnational utterance as recorded in the Word. Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Now the Son, in subordination to the Father, makes declaration, Father, I'm going to stay under you. I'm going to hear you. And so he declared after his incarnation in the midst of his ministry, I do always those things I see my Father do. The words that I speak unto you, he said, are not mine, but the Father's who dwelleth in me. The works that I do are not mine, but the Father's. Now, if the second person of the Trinity, the co-equal Son, subordinated himself to the Father in his incarnation and stayed under, the Father said, the next step, Son, is Calvary. Father, is there any other way? Could it be eased some way? Nevertheless, that's just a question. Nevertheless, thy will be done. I know. It's the way it's got to be. For this hour I've come. The Bible says he was obedient, he was hupakuo unto death, even the death of the cross. During the last war, I had a businessman in my church, and he came to me one day and he said, I'm having an awful time. I said, what's the matter? He said, every businessman in town is playing the angles. And he said, I'm trying to be honest. And he said, I'm losing my shirt. And he said, I'm going to have to start some questionable practices if I'm going to keep abreast of things. I remember my answer came just so quickly. I said, dear brother, God didn't say be faithful until you lose your business. He said be faithful until you lose your life. Now, do you understand why authority is a prickly subject? God is going to bring a proper kind of authority into your life and mine that's going to test us again and again as to whether we're going to stay under. You say it's rough to stay under. You bet it's rough to stay under. I want to tell you something, though, that you shouldn't forget. It's tougher to get out from under. That's awful lonely up there alongside. You say, but God makes such demands on me.
Yes, he does.
Why? Tribulation worketh patience. Patience, character. Character, hope. Hope maketh not ashamed. What's he doing? He's perfecting that which concerns you. And you say, I don't like the heat. I'm going to get out from under this heat. And you step out from under the comparatively gentle heat of heavenly word into the hell of rebellion. You think it was hot under? Try it up alongside. How many have tried it? How many like it? Now, that's as close to hell as I ever want to get. And I heard a little bit of that like tonight in Inville. Just a little bit. For a month. I know what he's talking about. I mean, I'm not up here pointing at, down at him. I'm pointing across at him. Why? I know what that's like. She changed the word. Now she's ready for the coup de grace. The pistol back of the ear. Satan's got her exactly where he wants her. So what does he do? Oh, he's no cover up at all now. He comes right out and says to her bluntly, "You shall not surely die." Eve's defenses are down and Satan moves in for the kill. So now Satan pits his lie against God's truth. And his lie is, "You shall be as gods." Why should you listen to God when you can make equally good decisions yourself? Wouldn't you like to be God? How would you like to spin worlds off the ends of your fingers? Instead of being a caretaker, why don't you create your own? Be equal to God. Ah, Paul said in Philippians concerning Jesus, he thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. I don't want to be equal with God. I want to be under. It's the only comfortable place, in the shade of his wings under. Out here, I'm vulnerable. I'm open. Every devil gets me. How many are hearing me? Okay. Well, I'm going to have to stop. Mine enemy, the clock. Adam grasped for equality and missed it. Jesus didn't grasp and got it. You want to get the best for your life your way? Go ahead, Buster. You want to get the best for your life God's way? That's wisdom. It may take a little longer, but it'll be permanent when it comes. So we're talking about the whole nature of authority. So we'll take off from there in our next talk. How many heard anything tonight? Let's just bow our hearts in prayer.
Concludes the message by Ern Baxter.